Today, it is popular to regard as a Christian anyone who loves Jesus and receives him for salvation. However, you have to ask yourself, which Jesus do you love, and what salvation have you received? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In this broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. This scripture reminds us that the true children of God are marked not only by claiming the name of Jesus, but they must pass the test of sound doctrine to make sure they believe in the true Jesus, the real Savior. As you listen, may the Spirit apply this test to your life as well.
Dear congregation, you recall, I trust, that we have been following on alternate occasions the book of Genesis and the book of 1 John. And in 1 John, we have been following for some months already the various tests of self-examination that John lays before us in chapter 2. And I hope you have not grown weary of all these sermons on self-examination. We live in a day in which self-examination is seldom preached about. But John presents us with a whole chapter of it. And we've been following that in weeks and months that have gone by. And you recall that these tests for self-examination are related to the overall theme of John, the theme of fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And in chapter 2, John has set before us a moral test of obedience. Obedience to God's commandments, verses 3 through 6. So remember, he has told us that those who are children of God obey God. In verses 7 through 11, he set before us, you recall, a social test. Those who love God love the brethren also. And then in verses 12 through 14, we saw an experiential test. Whether babes or young men or fathers, we know God. And then last time, we saw the practical test, the test of rejecting worldliness, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, verses 15 through 17. John sets before us a final test. And this one spreads itself out over 10 verses, verses 18 through 27, which are our text, the test of sound doctrine. And I will read again, though our text is 18 through 27, only verses 18 through 20. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And then John goes on, of course, to expound how these antichrists deny Jesus Christ and other core doctrines. So our theme is the doctrinal test, the test of sound doctrine, you could say. First, you want to see its importance in the last hour. That's what John says. We are in the last hour. These things are important in the last hour. What does he mean by that? Second, we want to see its failure by the Antichrist. That is, those who are of the spirit of Antichrist fail not only the four tests we've been seeing in chapter 2, but this fifth test as well. They contradict this test of doctrine. We want to see how they do that. And thirdly, it's cultivation by true believers. How do those of us who are true believers battle against heresy and remain true to sound doctrine? Well, John gives us two very important guidelines in this passage for that as well. So our theme, the doctrinal test. We will see its importance in the last hour, its failure by the Antichrist, and its cultivation by true believers. Now, up to this point, John has been largely concerned in the first epistle to map out for us how Christians ought to behave. This has been a very practical epistle, and he's told us up to this very moment that the false Gnostic teachers would worm their way, remember, into the church fellowship, the fellowships to which John was writing, said that it didn't really matter how you behaved. As long as you had inward experience of inner light, and you had claims that you had a relationship, a mystical kind of relationship with the Lord, that was all that mattered. And you remember how John responded against that already in his opening words back in verses 5 and 6 and said, if our behavior doesn't matter to us, then we walk in darkness and we don't have fellowship with the Father or with His Son, and we lie and do not the truth. And John has been developing that theme now all along, and he's been taking that into the second chapter. He's been telling us if we don't obey God's commandments, if we don't have brotherly love, if we don't know God, if we aren't separated from this godless, self-absorbed world, we belong to the Gnostics. We belong to these people that claim many things, perhaps, but don't live the lifestyle of the godly. But now, finally, John turns to not what we ought to do or how we ought to behave, but how we and what we ought to believe. And John does that for two reasons. He first has exposed the Gnostics and their behavior and their lifestyle, but now he wants to dig deeper, you see, and he wants to get to the root of the problem, and he says, the problem isn't just a lifestyle problem. The problem is what they believe. So the first thing he wants to impress upon us in this passage before us tonight is that our beliefs and our behavior are inseparable. You see, what you believe will shape how you behave. If you are persuaded that God is who He says that He is, and that His ways are the best of ways, then your belief in God is going to shape how you respond to affliction, for example, and what you do with your time, for example, how you live your daily lives. So, John makes clear here, by this connection, that you cannot separate belief and behavior. Now, today, of course, we live in a society that is manifestly antagonistic to any belief, any absolute truth, even more than in John's day. Today we live in a day in which people say, well, as long as you're sincere with what you believe, that's all that matters. People don't adhere today to what theologians call propositional truth. That the Bible teaches us certain propositions, certain facts that are true, certain doctrines that are irrevocable. You see, the Bible, when it speaks of truth, it speaks of absolute truth. Truth that is binding upon everyone, now and forever. And that's why truth is always so important in the Bible, because it's propositional truth. It's truth coming from the mouth of God through inspired writers. It's truth that reflects the character of God. God is truth. And His Word is truth, the Bible says. Truth is absolutely foundational to our lives. Truth is the undergirdings, the underpinnings of our belief system. And our belief system, our overarching belief system, impacts every area of our lives, you see. In fact, we can say, and that's the second thing I want to point out to you, that what we believe, truly believe, not just with our mind, but also with our heart, with mind and soul, determines our eternal destiny. And John makes that plain in verse 26, doesn't he? And it would be good for you to keep your Bibles open tonight, because we'll be moving around in this text, and you need to find and grapple with John's argument here. Verse 26, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." You see, the Gnostics and these other people wanted to lead the true fellowships of God's people that John was writing to away from Christ. They wanted to redirect their mind and redirect, therefore, their lives away from Christ. John recognizes that this is a real danger. He recognizes that even children of God can be vulnerable to error and to heresy. Even this New Testament church, of which many of the people knew the apostles, no doubt, firsthand, some of them, certainly they were aware of John, the last apostle. Many of them are mature in faith, and yet John recognizes in our entire text tonight, all 10 verses, the implication is there that these believers are vulnerable to false teaching, vulnerable to being led astray. So are we, congregation. Don't think because you had 13 years of doctrine in Plymouth Christian schools, and because you were taught catechism for 13 years, and because you've been a member of the church all your life, that you're not vulnerable to doctrine. There are so many winds of doctrine blowing about today in so many different forms of media. And we are in dire danger many times of being blown about with different winds of doctrine. John recognizes that. So we must too. We must say, if I begin to think I can never stray from Christ and be seduced by false teaching, I am only fooling myself. Paul said the same thing, didn't he, to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, there'll be wolves that will come in among you to try to lead you astray. Well, this is a good part of the reason why John has written this letter. And we'll see more doctrines that he will address in the last three chapters as well. And this is why many of the New Testament epistles were written, because God's people are vulnerable to being deceived, vulnerable to false teaching. Now, that's particularly true, John says, in the last time. Notice what he says in verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Whereby we know it is the last time." And we need to grasp what John is saying here if we're going to make sense of this passage. John is speaking here not so much chronologically as theologically. He didn't mean to say, it's the last time, so that means within a day or two, or within a week or two, Jesus is coming again in glory on the clouds and bringing history to an end. No, the last hour, in the New Testament language, is the whole span of time, however short or long it may be, between Jesus' return to heaven on the day of ascension and his coming again to this earth on the great day of judgment. So we today are still living in the last hour. Well, why does John describe it like this then? Why does he say the last hour and now 2,000 years have gone by? Well, for this reason. God has one appointment. May I say it with reverence? God has one appointment left on his calendar to keep with mankind. See, God had many appointments on his calendar. Many great acts of redemption had to be done. And they were done especially through the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The sending of the Spirit on Pentecost. And now God has one more act on his calendar to fulfill. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds. That one appointment is still future. And therefore it's still the last hour today. And the message of God in this last hour is always throughout the New Testament, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." You see, since the Lord's ascension, the whole cosmos is living, as it were, on the edge of eternity. And the church is instructed so to live as well, all throughout the New Testament. And the question that comes to us then from a passage such as this tonight is, how am I living? How am I living with the reality of a coming Messiah, a second advent, with that reality before me? Do I live, as it were, on the edge of eternity? Do I live in the awareness that at any moment I can find myself confronted with the exalted and risen and ascended Savior? Am I following John's advice in verse 28? And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You see, this is the last hour. Theologically, could be chronologically as well. Jesus could come tonight. He could come in our generation. Could be that our children, that we might be gone, but our children may receive Him on the clouds. And it could be that He would tarry yet for several more generations. No one knows the exact day or hour. That's not the point. The point is, we are to have a lifestyle that lives feeling the pulse of expectancy, that He is coming, He is on His way, that we hear His footsteps, we see the signs of the last times, we are in the last hour. There's one more event on God's calendar, you see. This is God's theological calendar. And Jesus Christ is on His way. So we have to live as if every day were our last. Martin Luther, when once asked, "What would you do differently if you knew it were the last day?" said, "I would do nothing differently because I live every day as if it were the last day." I wonder if we can say that. Do we live with the expectancy that our Lord is returning? Little children, it is the last time. That's why it's so important, you see. Our belief system is right. We can't fail to be wrong. We can't fail to be wrong tonight, because Jesus might come back tonight. And if we're living heresy, we will die and perish. And so, little children, it is so important, John would say, that you have the right beliefs, that you base your soul for time and eternity on absolute truth, not relative truth. Doctrine is critical. Don't ever let anyone tell you that doctrine isn't so important. It only matters what you have in your heart. Feelings are not enough. You must have true experience in your heart. Oh, yes. But true experience flows out of what? It flows out of true doctrine, applied by the Holy Spirit. Doctrine all by itself is not enough either. But we need doctrine as our foundation, you see. And we live out of that. And our experience is consistent with that if we are children of God. So that's the first major thought John wants to set before us tonight. That this test, doctrinal test, is so important because we are living in the last hour. But then John goes on to tell us that this test is so important as well because we are surrounded in the world by various antichrists who want to lead us astray, lead us into soul-damning error and heresy. Now today, of course, the word antichrist is very popular. It's popular in movies. It's popular in various modern-day films. It's a tremendous fascination today with the dark side of humanity. And that is all traceable back to Scripture. There in Scripture we read that there is indeed an antichrist. In fact, John speaks of many antichrists that were already there in his day and that were coming. They are already among us, he said. Now, John is actually the only one in the New Testament, perhaps you didn't realize that, that actually uses the word antichrist. Others speak of the whole idea of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of a certain person who will come in the end times with great power, perhaps political and religious power combined. Daniel 7 through 11, we find clear descriptions of the same kind of thing. And in Revelation 13, we get an account of the two beasts, the one arising out of the sea and the other out of the earth, all clearly referencing the idea of the Antichrist. Also in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Peter 2 and 3, there's some incidental references to this great problem. But it's especially in John's writing that we are instructed about this difficult theme of the Antichrist. And please do be suspicious of anyone who thinks they understand everything Scripture has to say about the Antichrist with clarity. It is not an easy theme to grapple with. And there is almost endless literature on the subject. And many claim great insight into it, but it's very difficult sometimes to interpret prophecy in exact fashion. And many times people who write about prophecy and write about many parts of the book of Revelation with a kind of dogmatic certainty really only betray their ignorance in the end. But one thing is sure. John is telling us that even though there is the Antichrist who will come, and it appears from 2 Thessalonians 2 that this the Antichrist will be culminated in one man, in one seat of power, there are many Antichrists, plural, that are building up to the Antichrist. And John says they are alive and well already in his day. Even now, he says, even now, verse 18, are there many Antichrists, even as we wait for the Antichrist to come. Now, in church history, there have been many different ideas about exactly what this is. In the period that followed the apostle, the view was common among the ancient fathers that the Antichrist was a particular Jew who would arise, who would rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, and then claim extraordinary powers, and would eventually harass and persecute the Christian church and mislead Christian people. In the Middle Ages, there was a switch in the view, and the Antichrist was then seen to be a great worldly power, not a Jew of necessity, but a great earthly power who would establish himself and would then tyrannize the church. And of course, you know that when the Protestants, the Reformation came along, then the Reformers, to a man, identified the Antichrist with the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the papacy. And there is indeed much to say for that argument, because the Antichrist is one who stands, as it were, in the place of Christ, taking the Christian name, and yet, in essence, opposing the very kingdom that that name implies. And so, the Antichrist is someone who exalts himself. The papacy, the Reformer said, claims to have inspired truth, claims to be infallible when he's the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, on his throne or on his seat of power. And therefore, they said, he is obviously the Antichrist. Well, it's not always quite that clear today, and we do not dare to say definitively, though it may very well be the Reformers are right on this, that this is indeed the Antichrist. But we do know, and that's the important thing, that there are many Antichrists that are surrounding us right now, John says. And that's John's focus here in this passage. Well, who are these Antichrists, plural, that he's talking about? Well, in the first place, he tells us that these Antichrists are people. They're not demons or devils. They're ordinary people. They're men and women who have been led into deep heresy. And John tells us, in our text, two leading characteristics about these Antichrists. The first is, he says, look at verse 19, these Antichrists were once in the church, whereby, he says, we know it is the last time, because they went out from us, but they were not of us. So, these Antichrists began their life in the church. There was a time when they had impressions about Christian things, and perhaps had worshipped, it appears to be, with the people of God, as if they were people of God themselves. They were in the midst of the fellowship, John says. So they went out from us, and they are now living against Christ, no matter how cultured or polite they may be in society. But the truth, therefore, must be that they were never converted in the first place. They were never really of us, or they wouldn't have left us, John says. They were never truly born again. Now, John is quite clear here as to two reasons why they went out. The first is that they could no longer bear God's word or believe God's word. You see, antichrists are people who hear the truth, perhaps adhere to it outwardly for a while, but then they abandon it. They can't bear its cutting nature. It pierces the conscience. And they want to be free from it. Then too, the antichrists, the Gnostics of John's day, were not willing to suffer the reproach of the world. They weren't willing to pay the cost of living a Christian lifestyle. And so they went ahead and joined the world in its worldly celebrations. They claimed to have light, they claimed to have access to God, but they lived worldly at the same time. And John says, they left us therefore, because they didn't want to face the persecution we faced. They didn't want to face being disinherited and being rejected by the world. And so the point John is making here is, if you are a true Christian, you not only will believe right doctrine, but you will persevere in believing right doctrine. You will persevere to the end. Jesus said in Mark 13:13, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." So the mark of a true child of God is that he keeps on keeping on. He keeps on believing the truth by the grace of the Spirit, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, John says. How may I know if I'm a child of God? Well, one mark of knowing I'm a child of God is that I love the truth, I know the truth, I believe the truth with my mind and soul, and I keep on in that way of truth.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."